Welcome back from Pesach. We are in the home stretch in Zechariah. We have three chapters left, and oh, what chapters they are.
Not any more difficult than last time.
These are actually easier than what we did last time. What we have coming here is easier. We are in Perek Yud Bet, chapter 12. It's page 720 if you're using the Koran Tanakh. At first glance, this is a very, very hard Perek. After you really start reading it carefully, it holds together very well. And one of my favorite parts about getting into this section is that a lot of the debates that we've seen until now in the book and things we've had to hash out chapter after chapter disappear. So, for example, the classic debate of what is he talking about? Is he talking about Second Temple, or is he talking about the time of Mashiach? Gone. Everyone agrees this is now Mashiach. This is now future. The discussions that we have about Alexander and the Chashmonaim, and are these the good Chashmonaim, are they the bad Chashmonaim? Gone. Not of interest to us in these last three prakim. Although tangentially they'll relate, as we'll see. But we will still see debates. It's not that all the Mefarshim are all going to be on the same page. Don't bank on that one, because you'll lose. But let's take a look first at the entire chapter, Perek Yud Bet. I don't know that we'll finish it today. We may need to spill over into next week. But I'm hoping, this is for the discussion about schedule and when we'll start whatever Navi's next, I'm hoping that we have 4 weeks left on Zechariah. There might be a fifth. And then I think we're slated to go back to Chavakuk after that.
That will be short.
Yes, short. Filled, but short.
Okay.
Which will be good. Well, we're not going to finish it in time. Maybe we'll finish it in time. Chavakuk is the Haftarah for the second day of Shavuos. So it will be nice to get at least somewhere into it. I don't know if we will. No. And if not, then you'll read it on Shavuos, and you'll be interested in coming back to learn more about Chavakuk. One way or another, it will feed into it. Okay. So we're going to read through the perek. We'll read through the chapter first, and then try to get an overview, ask some questions, see what we're doing here. I will tell you going in that I break this down into three parts. There are different ways to break it down, but I see it as the first two sentences first, which I call, and you see on your sheets, poisonous Jerusalem. And then the second part is sentences 3-9, defense of Jerusalem against invaders. And then the last part, a tremendous hesped is the word that's used in the Navi. Literally, hesped is eulogy, but the point is not eulogy. We don't actually get the text of any eulogy. It's the grief that goes on in the last five sentences, sentences 10-14 of the chapter. So let's just read through it and see where it takes us. Masa devar Hashem al Yisrael. Masa is a term that we've used before to refer to prophecies that were about punishment or suffering. So in this case, it's going to be about punishment of the nations. So this is a burden, literally. The word of God upon Israel. Ne'um Hashem, so says God. Notesh Shamayim v'yosed aretz, the one who extended the heavens, the one who founded the earth, v'yotzer ruach adam b'kirbo, and who forms the spirit of man in him, in his midst. It's a fantastic phrase, right? I mean, listen to the description. The extender of the heavens, founder of the earth, and creator of the spirit of man. What grabs you here when you read this?
Macrocosm and the microcosm.
Yeah. Right? He talks about God as creator of the universe as well as creator of the individual human being. And it's also not what we've seen in Zechariah until now. Zechariah has referred to God plenty of times, but this is a unique sort of description. It must have something to do with what's going to happen here. Hine anochi, sentence 2, Hine anochi sam es Yerushalayim saf ra'al l'chol ha'amim saviv. He says, speaking for God, he says, I am going to make Yerushalayim saf ra'al. Saf is a term that comes up in Tanakh to mean a cup or a receptacle, like by the Korban Pesach, badam asher basaf. You have the blood that gets caught from the Korban in some kind of receptacle. So Yerushalayim will be a saf, a kli, a receptacle of ra'al. Ra'al in modern Hebrew is poison. Something that poisons. There is among the Mefarshim, among the commentators, some suggest that it means something that wraps up something else to trap it, from the term re'ulot, which shows up sometimes in Tanakh.
This is staggering. What do they mean by that?
Staggering.
A cup of staggering.
I don't know, unless they mean that which will cause something to stagger. That's about the only thing I can come up with. When Ra'al is interpreted by some to mean that which enwraps somebody, so they do say, and therefore he can't function, he can't walk around, so maybe that's what he's referring to here. That approach of Saf Ra'al is seen in Rashi. So that's what he's drawing on. Okay.
It's interesting because one would think that because these nations are going to come, one would think to destroy Israel, it wouldn't be poison. It would be something more attractive because poison debilitates.
Well, I think this is once they're already coming. In other words, this isn't what draws them. This is once they've come to attack.
And once they come, it destroys them.
Exactly. So Yerushalayim will be poisonous. L'chol ha'amim saviv, for all the nations around. V'gam al Yehuda yehyev ha'matzor al Yerushalayim. And this is one of the hardest clauses to explain in here. And this is one of what I consider the three linchpins to understanding what's going on in the chapter. Literally, it sounds like the poison will be upon Yehuda, because Judea will be in the siege against Yerushalayim. Can that be what we're talking about? I would think not. They say here, it shall also be for Yehuda during the siege against Yerushalayim. It sounds like Yehuda is going to be poisoned, right? Can't be. I mean, what do you mean? Why, Yehuda is Yerushalayim, right? Yerushalayim is in Judea, in the southern kingdom. Why is Yehuda attacking Yerushalayim? But that's one of the three key phrases that we need to explain. So that's our first part.
It almost seems, I mean, it's a stretch to almost feel like the Safra all has to do with Yehuda. It feels like there's a word missing. It feels like something, you know.
Maybe. Yeah. Maybe. We'll have to see.
Because you doesn't mean the king Yehuda.
Right, no. No, it's the kingdom. So, Pasuk Gimel, sentence 3, we now begin the second part of the chapter, the defense of Yerushalayim. V'haya bayom hahu, it will be on that day, we're on page 720, asim es Yerushalayim even ma'amasa l'chol ha'amim. He now uses a second term for Yerushalayim, a second metaphor, right? In addition to the cup of poison, it is a heavy stone. Ayin Mem Samach is a burden. We talked about that when we discussed Amos and how his name means burden. It's a burdensome stone. Burdensome stone in this edition. The commentators generally understand it to mean a stone that you pick up because you think you're going to take it for yourself, and then you discover just how heavy it is. So Evan Ma Masal Chol Ha'amim, for the nations. Kol om seha sarot yisaretu, all who try to carry off Yerushalayim will be scratched. Sirtut is a term for etching. The sarot yisaretu, they are going to get scratched by the roughness of this stone they're trying to hold. V'ne'esfu aleha kol goyei ha'aretz, and all of the nations are going to gather. They're trying to fight this battle. Bayom hahu nu'um Hashem, sentence 4, and on that day God declares, Akechol sus bati mahon v'rochvo bashigaon. I will strike every horse with timahon, which can be rendered as fear, confusion, v'rochvo, and the rider, bashigaon, shigaon like mishuga, the insanity, lunacy, foolishness. V'al beis Yehuda efkach es einai. I will open my eyes upon the house of Yehuda, v'chalsus ha'amim akeh ba'ivaron, and every horse among the nations I will strike with blindness. Notice the poetry there? Mm-hmm. I will open my eyes for Yehuda, and I will blind the enemy. But now I'm still confused about the role of Yehuda. What is Yehuda doing in this siege? Why were they being punished before, and now they're not being punished, but in fact they're being protected? Right? That's what it sounds like. I will open my eye. Unless it means open my eye in punishment.
Open my eyes to the reality of what they've done or what they are.
Could be. It could be I'm biased by what I've read already. You're right. It could be Efkacha Zeinai. I will open my eyes in punishment.
And you're saying the enemy is going to be blinded?
Well, the horses of the enemies. The
horses
of the nations.
The enemies.
Yeah.
Uh-huh, okay.
Yeah. And then in sentence 5, Ve'omru alufei Yehuda belibam, the mighty ones of Yehuda will say in their hearts, Amitzali Yoshvei Yerushalayim Bashem Tzvakos Elokehem. Amitza is generally understood to come from the word ometz, which is strength. So the form Amitza is odd, right? The best we can do is, I will make the dwellers of Yerushalayim strong on my behalf in Hashem their God.
But they'll...
Yeah?
This is the leaders, or the strong, the leaders of Yehuda saying, Yeah.
I'm going to make them strong, or alternatively, if you take Amtsa as a Shem Etzem, as a noun, they are a strength for me. And I see that's the way the Koran translates it. They are my strength. It's still an odd word. However you slice it, it's an odd word. But somehow there's an interplay between the people of Yehuda who are not in Yerushalayim and whoever it is who actually is in Yerushalayim. We don't know now, because if it's not the people of Yehuda, then who is it? Bayom Hahu, on that day, Pasuk Vav, sentence 6, Asim es alufei Yehuda kichtiyor esh be'etzim uchlapid esh be'amir. God says, I will make these leaders of Yehuda like a furnace of fire against the wood. Kiyor literally is a sink, is the way we use the term now, but the commentators take it as being related to the word kira or kirayim, which is a stove or an oven. It will be a furnace against the wood, like a torch against the grain or against the hay, meaning that everything is going to be burned by them. They will consume all the nations around, right and left. And Yerushalayim will dwell in her place in Yerushalayim. Does it make any sense?
No.
Are we at all good with this?
No.
This isn't easy.
Yerushalayim should be
inside. I don't understand Yerushalayim dwelling in her place in Yerushalayim. That's a little bit redundant, or a lot bit redundant. But now it is clear at this stage that Yehuda is fighting against the nations who are arrayed against Yerushalayim. Yehuda effectively becomes the defense of the city. Right? The question is, was that always so from the beginning of the chapter, or did something change? If you have any answers, let me know. But this is not easy reading. It's still easier than what we saw in Parakeet Aleph. But yes, Rivka.
I'm not going to say if you're going to say that.
No, go ahead.
No, it's about Tarsus, and it's about destruction of the Second Temple. And they said that actually they built...
What they're quoting, you can take a look and see. Only Rivka can take a look. It's in the last source. I didn't have room on the page for the translation. We'll get there eventually. I assumed that we would just get to it next week, but I have it here on the sheet. But that's what they're referring to. So. Voshia, Pasuk Zion, sentence 7. Voshia Hashem es ahale Yehuda barishona. Leman lo sigdal tiferes beis David v'siferes yoshev Yerushalayim al Yehuda. This may be the hardest sentence in the chapter to break down. God will save the tents of Judea, the tents of Yehuda, at first, in order that the splendor of the house of David not be elevated, and the splendor of the dwellers of Jerusalem not be elevated over Yehuda.
What?
Which?
Why is he saving it?
Yeah, what is that about? What are we talking about? What are we concerned about? What is God doing this for? Don't know. Keep it in mind. Bayom Hahu, on that day, sentence 8, Yagein Hashem Ba'ad Yoshev Yerushalayim. God will defend the dwellers of Yerushalayim. V'ayah nechshal bahem Bayom Hahu ki David. And the one who is weak, the one who stumbles among them on that day, will be like David, which the commentators assume means mighty like David. King David is known as a warrior. He defeated Goliath and so on. Even the weak among them will be like David. Obeys David Kelokim, and the house of David will be like either Elokim or Elohim is usually the way it's taken. Mighty ones, perhaps angels. Kemalach Hashem lifnehem, like a malach, an emissary of God, to fight before them. So they're all going to be mighty. V'haya bayomahu, and it'll be on that day. Avakesh lahashmid es kol agoyim haboim al Yerushalayim, God says, I will seek to destroy all the nations who attack Yerushalayim. V'shafachti al beis David v'al yoshev Yerushalayim ruach chen v'tachanunim. I will pour out over the house of David and the dwellers of Yerushalayim a spirit of chen, charm, and tachanunim, which literally is pleading. V'hibitu elai eis asher dakaru. And this is an odd phrase. Dakaru is to stab. Or dakaru means that they stabbed. They will look to me, that which was, or that who was stabbed. As Abarbanel notes, the Christians took this as being a reference to their Savior. Needless to say, that's not the way we understand it. But they will look to me because of the one who was stabbed. There's somebody who gets killed, and that triggers great grief, and that's the last part of this chapter. V'saftu alav kimispeid al hayachid. They will eulogize him, they will grieve for him, like grief for an only child. V'hamer alav kihamer al habachor. They will be bitter at his loss, like for a firstborn. Pasuk Yudalev, sentence 11. Bayom ha'hu yigdal ha'mispeid b'Yerushalayim kimispad ha'dad rimon b'bigas migidon. On that day, the grief and eulogy in Yerushalayim will be as great as the eulogy of Hadad Rimon in the plains of Migidon. We don't yet know what that is. We'll have to come back to that. We may still not know when we're done, but we'll see. V'savda ha'aretz mishpachos mishpachos levad. Each family will mourn alone. Mishpachas beis David levad unishayhem levad. The family of the house of David alone and their wives alone. Mishpachas beis Nasan levad unishayhem levad. The house of Nathan. Who is Nathan? We have to find out. Alone and their wives alone. Mishpachas beis Levi levad unishayhem levad. The house of Levi, the Leviim. Also, separate mourning. And then he continues, Mishpachas Hashim'i levad, Unishayhem levad, the house of Shim'i alone, their wives alone. Kol ha-mishpachos ha-nish'aros, all of the families that remain, Mishpachos, Mishpachos levad, Unishayhem levad, the families separate, the wives separate. Separate seating at this funeral. What are we talking about? We can move on to chapter 13 now. Okay, so overall, as we approach this, keep in mind the three parts. The first part about Yerushalayim being poisonous. The second part is the defense of Yerushalayim with Yehuda arrayed on the outside. And then the third part is this grieving that's going on. So three basic approaches to what's happening here. Everybody agrees this is time of Mashiach. That's in agreement. Ibn Ezra says that this continues the punishment of Rome, which was mentioned at the end of chapter 11 when he talked about the arm of this bad shepherd drying up or being harmed. That was a reference to Titus. So this is the future punishment of the people of Rome. And Ibn Ezra says, at that time, this is key, Yisrael is going to come back. Yisrael means the northern kingdom that the Assyrians had exiled. They're going to come home, and they're going to be led by none other than Mashiach ben Yosef. What in the world is a Mashiach ben Yosef? So Mashiach, to whom we usually refer, is the descendant of King David, Mashiach ben David, and he is going to be the one who will take the monarchy from the house of David. That's Mashiach ben David. Well, this is a Mashiach who's descended from the tribe of Yosef, and he is the leader of Yisrael. This does not need to be, although it often is, taken on a mystical level. It doesn't need to be understood mystically. It's very simple and straightforward. You have your 10 tribes coming back, and they have a leader. That's their king. Their anointed one, so to speak. Mashiach meaning anointed one. And that's Mashiach ben Yosef. So this is the return of the 10 tribes, as Ibn Ezra understands it. Take a look at source number 1 on your sheet. Ibn Ezra says, Zos ha-parsha deveka hi. This portion continues from what we saw before. Bavur shehizkir cherev al zero o. Because he mentioned the sword upon his arm, talk about Titus. Hizkir masai yehiyazeh. Va'ana yehiyazeh. So now he explained when this will be and where it'll be. Va'atayifareish. And now he explains. Kizeh yebeshuv Yisrael. Im Mashiach ben Yosef el Yerushalayim. That's when Yisrael, the northern kingdom, comes back to Yerushalayim. Vata zos hanavua al Yisrael. And that's what this is a prophecy about, which is why, go back to the opening sentence in the chapter, it says, Masad Dvar Hashem al Yisrael. You know, we today have lost the sensitivity to the term Yisrael because we use it to mean Israel. But Yisrael in the Navi is going to be the northern kingdom, as opposed to Yehuda, which is the southern kingdom. So that's what it's referring to here, according to Ibn Ezra. Radak says that it's not necessarily about Yisrael, but it's about, indeed, this future war against Yerushalayim, specifically the war of Gog and Magog. The idea of a war of Gog and Magog is not going to be spelled out in Zechariah, it's just referred to, but it's the idea that the nations are going to fight a war against each other. There's one named Gog, and there's one named Magog, and they fight each other, and then, in the end, unite against us. That's this war of Gog and Magog. And that's what Radak sees here. If you take a look at source number 2, Bevo Gog u'Magog al Yerushalayim, when Gog and Magog attack Jerusalem, Acharei ha-Gilulah Ya'alu al Eretz Yehuda, after the redemption, after we have all been returned, they will ascend upon Yehuda, the southern kingdom, Kimagamas Pneham Laval Yerushalayim Techila, because they're going to want to go to Yerushalayim first. They're not going to bother with the rest of Israel. First, they're going to go to Yerushalayim. Ki yomru, because they'll say, Achar shnechbosh Yerushalayim tiyenechbesh es kol Eretz Yisrael lefaneinu. Once we get Jerusalem, all of Israel will fall before us. Aval yalul Yerushalayim derech Eretz Yehuda ki hi darkam. They will ascend to Jerusalem via the land of Yehuda. That's the route. And now he says something that's key. We're going to have to come back to it in a couple of minutes. V'yikru imahem b'nei Yehuda al korcham sheyavou imahem latsur al Yerushalayim. They're going to force the Jews who are living in Judea to come attack Jerusalem with them. Jews who are living in other towns will be swept up and impressed into service, and they will now be part of this assault on Yerushalayim. That's Radak. We have to still come back to that, so keep that phrase in mind. But Radak says this is a future war of Gog and Magog. Abarbanel, characteristically, has his own view, but merges a lot with what Ibn Ezra has to say. He says the previous chapter was about what could have been achieved in the Second Temple and how they would fall short of getting where they needed to go. Now we're talking about where they need to go, what they need to have happen that isn't achieved in the Second Temple, but is achieved in the future. And take a look, please, at source number 3, where Abarbanel says, and then we'll sum up what we have so far, Shebivo anshei hamizrach v'atzafon, lilachem al hanotzrim. When those of the east and the north come to fight against the Christians, right? Keep in mind, Abarbanel, end of the 15th century, beginning of the 16th century, right? This is a time when there are still wars going on between the Christians and the Muslims. Spain, just a few years before this, has managed the Reconquista to conquer all of Muslim Spain back for the Christian Empire, but these wars are still going on. And so he says, that's what this is talking about. Those of the east and the north refers to the Muslims. They will come to battle the Notzrim, the Christians. Tia Rishona Melchamtam Besof Eretz Yehuda Beikansam La'aretz Im HaNotzrim HaMispashtim B'chol La'aretz. So he says, unlike Radak, that first they're going to fight on the edge of Judea when they enter the land, because the Christians are spread throughout. And then the war will spread to Jerusalem. And that's the origin of the phrase here. And God says, I'm going to save Yehuda first. It means before you ever get to Jerusalem, because the wars are going to be fought first in the rest of Judea. So you have three different views, all fairly similar, which is okay. Don't worry about grouping them together by accident. It really doesn't change all that much in terms of a comprehension of the chapter. Obviously, it's good to get everything. But basically, this is a war in the future. This is a battle against Yerushalayim, either associated with the return of the northern kingdom, that's Ibn Ezra, or has nothing to do with the return of the northern kingdom, which is Radak. It's simply the war of Gog and Magog in the future against Yerushalayim. Abarbanel adds the Christian-Muslim peace to it, but fundamentally he's saying the same thing as Radak on that score, but he's going to merge with Ibn Ezra in terms of the Mashiach ben Yosef peace.
Except that only Radak seems to jive with the second pasuk, which talks about Yehuda kind of turning on.
Right. The rest of them will work with it. You'll see.
Okay.
Yeah. So that's what we have here. There are three key points, the explanation of which drives the whole chapter. If you just can pick out these three questions, everything else fits. Number one, what is the role of Yehuda, described as being there in the siege and possibly suffering with the nations who are attacking? That's number one from sentence three. Number two, who is the one getting stabbed in sentence 10 to trigger all that great grieving that goes on in the last five sentences of the chapter? And what is accomplished in this chapter? What is this about? What is Zechariah trying to convey to the Jews at the beginning of the Second Temple? Those are the three questions you have to answer. Most commentators say the following in some level or another. Yehuda is here because Yehuda is compelled to attack Yerushalayim along with the enemies. Yehuda is part of the attacking force. The Jews who live in Judea are actually attacking Jerusalem along with the enemies. The enemies are struck down. Yehuda is saved miraculously, even before Jerusalem is saved. That's the mainstream approach. Who is it who's being killed? That's where you see a lot of differences. So one view is it's actually about the stabbings of the past, the way the Jews suffered in exile. Another view is it's random fighters who fall in battle, and the point is that they're going to grieve over their losses in the battle. And then there's this view that Ibn Ezra voiced, that it's Mashiach ben Yosef, the leader of Yisrael, who falls. But what happens here, what is accomplished, is either Yerushalayim being defended against an assault by the nations, that's one view, that's the Radak view, or the reunification of the 12 tribes, Yehuda and Yisrael joining together again, which is Ibn Ezra. Abarbanel has one quirk in particular on this, and that is that he says Yehuda is not attacking Yerushalayim. He's the lone view who says that Yehuda is not attacking Yerushalayim, and we'll see how he explains the language here. But he says Yehuda is being attacked by the invaders before Yerushalayim is attacked. That's the way that he understands it, as we'll see. So that's your overall of what's going on in this chapter. Let's see if we can figure out how it fits into the psukim, because that would be nice. We start out with this vision about Yisrael. So Ibn Ezra says, sure, it's about the ultimate return of Yisrael. The only problem with that explanation is find me the next time it says Yisrael in this chapter.
It doesn't. I was looking.
Every reference is Yehuda.
Yeah.
If this is a vision about Yisrael, why don't we say so? Right? Why does it disappear? So Abarbanel says, I'm good with that. If you take a look at source number 4, he agrees that this is about the reunification of the Jewish people. But he says, V'hine zachar kol zeh b'Yehuda v'lo b'Yisrael. It mentioned all of this regarding Yehuda, not Yisrael. L'fisha b'Yehuda b'char Hashem l'nagid. Because God picked Yehuda as the leader, right? All the kings are supposed to come from Yehuda, except the ones who don't. Umechilo kamalchios nasa v'nikra hamalchus hahu. Shelo haya mizaro shevet Yehuda malchus Yisrael. Aval b'shuva malchus kulo lachduso yikarei kulo beis Yehuda v'alufei Yehuda. He says, when the kingdom split, after the time of Melech Shlomo, of King Solomon, then you add Yehuda in the south, Yisrael in the north. But that was never the name of the Jewish people. The fact that it was called Yisrael was because we were split. Since this is a vision of reunification, now they're all under the banner of Yehuda again. So it opens with the word Yisrael to say Yisrael is coming home, and henceforth in the chapter, they're all under Yehuda. Whether you're talking about Yehuda or Yisrael, they're all under Yehuda. Why is this theme particularly important for Abarbanel? This theme of the reunification of the nation, because it is important to him.
Because for him this is really in the future.
I think they all do, though. That's interesting. Putting it in his day in terms of those who have been lost, could be. I think, though, it fits into his general approach to the book. Do you remember, way back, we had the vision of the olive trees? And the Shnei B'nei HaYitzhar, right? The two anointed ones, and you had the Kohanim working together with the kings.
Yeah.
And more recently, we talked about the two staffs, the Noam and the Chovlim, and the exile of one group, and the keeping of another group, and then the destruction in the end of the Achva between one and the other, the destruction of the brotherhood between them. Key for Abarbanel is this idea that the Jews get back together. That's a critical feature. So he looks at this and says, this must be the reunification of the nation. This must be the Jews' reunion. I do think, following up on the idea about the Anusim, the Jews who have been compelled to follow Christianity, I would go further with it and say, the exiles. In other words, he's living in the time of expulsion. I mean, expulsion goes on for hundreds of years for us, but no generation is expelled like his. So what I'm seeing here is this idea of no matter where you go, in the end you're going to be brought back home.
It somewhat bothers him to me that he's trying to explain this one occurrence of Israel appearing and explaining that the future will be called Yehuda, but nobody calls it Yehuda. I mean, I know he's talking about that future.
Yeah.
But one would still think that, I don't know. It seems far-fetched.
I understand what you're saying.
Right.
But he has a lot of evidence to go with it. He's not just doing it on the basis of this one thing. We'll see as we walk through. So we'll see by the end. We'll see. So what do we do in sentence one with this description of God? Ibn Ezra says this description of God is because without Israel, without the Jewish people reunited, this creation would not have taken place. The creation of the universe, Noteh Shemayim V'Yoseid Aretz, the God as the establisher of heaven and earth, and also the creation of man, Yotzer Ruach HaAdam. None of it will be created without this. This is a must. That's why Ibn Ezra takes it. Radak takes it to mean simply God is all capable. Just like God created the universe, just like God creates people, so too God can engineer this. Yerushalayim is made into a saf ra'al, a cup of poison or a cup of wrapping something up. The idea that something that will enwrap and weaken our foes, whether you take Rashi, whether you take Radak, Abarbanel, they basically all say the same thing about this. Abarbanel notes that some read saf as sof, an end, a poisonous end, as another way to do it. But then you get this odd phrase in sentence two, V'gam al Yehuda yehiya b'matzor al Yerushalayim, which is such a hard phrase. You're right, Rebecca, it sounds like it's missing a word. Sorry?
Or a letter.
Or even a letter, but something.
I think it's Ra'al Yehuda.
V'gam Ra'al Yehuda yehiya b'matzor.
Oh,
that's cute.
Al-Saf is almost.
Ra'al
No, it's, that would be cute. No, no, no. He means in the next part.
In the next part. Then you would also have poison, the poison of Yehuda.
Right, the poison of Yerushalayim and the poison of Yehuda. That's very innovative. They, Ibn Ezra and Radak believe, indeed, that Yehuda is compelled to fight against Yerushalayim. We saw it in source number 2, where Radak said it, that Yehuda is gathered up and made to fight, and so the pasuk says, Yerushalayim is going to be poison for the nations around, and also for and also upon Yehuda in this siege against Yerushalayim. However, Abarbanel says, you're misreading the letter bet. When it says, Bamatsor al Yerushalayim, doesn't have to mean in the siege. It could mean because of the siege. Ba, like biglal, is the way he takes it. If you take a look at source number... Where is it? The... No, you know what? I did not bring it on the sheet. I'm sorry. The but the way that Abarbanel takes it, in source number 5, I brought you Ibn Ezra saying also that the Jews will be compelled to fight. The only difference between Ibn Ezra and Radak on this is that Radak said it's the Jews in Israel who have been conquered. Ibn Ezra says it's the Jews in exile. When the nations come to fight, they're going to drag their Jews along with them to be part of the fight. But Abarbanel says no. He says no. It's not. That's not what this is. Rather, it's the war is going to be against Yehuda as well. V'gam al Yehuda yihyeh b'matzor al Yerushalayim. Also upon Yehuda it will be, because of the siege against Yerushalayim. That's the way that that Abarbanel reads it.
But it seems superfluous.
So no one takes it as a civil war. Meaning either they take it as Yehuda being compelled to fight against Yerushalayim by their neighbors. That's not a civil war of any desire. It's simply they're being forced into service. Or it's they're actually the subject of the attack as well, of Abarbanel's view.
Sorry? It's just, it seems like a stretch only because, like, why do you have to ask that?
And the answer is because we're stuck.
Because we're stuck.
Because why is Yehuda fighting Yerushalayim? That's the fundamental problem. So,
it could be that, like Yehuda, there's Jews all around in different cities, in different places, and that's Yehuda, and the people who run these cities want Yehuda to join them in attacking Yerushalayim.
Well, the problem is still, why would they join? Unless you take the view that it's because they're compelled.
They're compelled.
Right, yeah. which is what most of the commentators are suggesting here. So, in this setup, the opening two sentences, we have this invasion by the nations against Yerushalayim, and Yehuda is playing some role, but Yerushalayim is defended. The Yerushalayim will be like a stone which they cannot hold. It's too big a burden. They bite off more than they can chew. And Hashem is going to strike them and strike their horses. Remember, Zechariah doesn't like horses. Right? We've seen that all along. We had horses in the beginning representing various nations and various empires. Then we had the horses when he said, no longer will there be any horses because there's going to be no war. You don't need horses. Horses were a symbol of the enemy's strength. And Zechariah has horses all the way through the book. The use here is the horse as a weapon of war against the Jew. And God is going to protect the Jew by striking their attackers. But I will keep my eye open upon the house of Yehuda to make sure that they are not harmed in this. That's the way that all the Mefarshim, all the commentators across the board take it as, I'm going to protect them while I strike everybody else. And then in sentence 5, the leaders of Yehuda will say in their hearts, two different ways, like I said before. They either they will say to the people of Yerushalayim, daven for us, be strong in God on our behalf. Amtsa, like an imperative. It's an instruction. Be strong in God to help us. We want you to daven for us. So much so that Abarbanel says, because Yerushalayim has special character. Yerushalayim is the place at which you would appeal to God. So they say to them, daven on our behalf. That's one take. Alternatively, Rashi Ibn Ezra, they will say when they are saved, it must be because the people of Yerushalayim prayed on our behalf. They were strong for us. But either way, they give the credit to Yerushalayim. They give the credit not to themselves as being worthy, but they say it's because those people in Yerushalayim are wonderful. That's why we've been saved. And apparently, God is not happy with this idea, as we're going to see. He doesn't want the credit to go to Yerushalayim. If you take a look at what happens, Yehuda is on fire here, Pasuk Vav, in sentence 6, they are turned into a fire as a weapon against these attacking nations. And then in sentence 7, Hashem is going to save the tents of Yehuda, Barishona, first, lest the splendor of the house of David be elevated, which, again, is counterintuitive, right? We like the elevation of the splendor of the house of David. So what's your problem with the splendor of the house of David? So Abarbanel gives a good explanation here, and he says, first of all, you have to know what the house of David means. The house of David does not mean the Davidic line, even though it sure sounds like it, which is why he has to explain it. Right. His problem is, the house of David isn't in Yerushalayim. They're in exile. So, who is the house of David in Yerushalayim? Chaya, you were in it.
You skipped the pasuk before about this Yerushalayim. Is this some idea of Yerushalayim?
Oh, that? I'm sorry. No, I didn't skip. Well, I did skip it. But I'm coming back to it. It's probably going to end up being next week. It was because there's a great idea brought by Abarbanel. That's what Rivka was referring to, to explain it. But because it doesn't fit into the flow of the chapter, I wanted to hold it to the end. The only one who approaches it is this line in Abarbanel. It's a great thing, but it doesn't fit, and I don't want to disrupt the flow of it. So it'll come, but you can look at that last source if you want to get a lead on it. If you take a look at source number 6, what is this house of David? So he says, Beis David shezachar kan pirshu hamefarshim al zera Beis David umishpachto. He says most people explain house of David to refer to David's descendants, his family. Because of Rabbi Ibn Ezra wrote, Beis David ad hayom be'ir Baghdad, ir Malchus Yishmael. He says Ibn Ezra wrote that until today, this is the house of David is in fact living in Baghdad, the city of the Arab Empire. V'heim Rashei HaGola, they are the exilarchs. Remember that through the Gaonic period, going back to the times of the Gemara, but through the period of the Gaonim, you had the exilarch position, in fact, in Baghdad part of the time. They moved to Baghdad when the capital of the empire moved to Baghdad. They weren't always there. But granted that by the time you get to Ibn Ezra, it's already a fairly weak position, it still exists. So he said, that's what Ibn Ezra said. Ibn Ezra, remember, is 11th century, or maybe 12th. So he says, today we have the house of David living there. Heim Roshei HaGola. They are the exilarchs, Mishpacha Rabbah, a great family. Velahem Sefer Hayachas Mishanim Kadmonios. They have an ancient book of lineage. That's Ibn Ezra's statement. Ve'emeshu, he says it's true. Kisham Yashvu Kisos LeMishpat Kisos LeBeis David. He quotes the pasuk from Tehillim that in Baghdad you had the seats of justice, the seats of the house of David. Ukmo Shekasav Rabbi Binyamin B'Masa Osav. He quotes Benjamin Ibn Tudela, right, the wandering explorer from the 13th century. Shara Osam Sham. He also mentioned having seen them there. Avalokasav Shayu Mishpacha Rabbah. He didn't say that they were a great family, great in number. Kiyam Anashim Yuchadim. Just that they were special people. Vegam Bisfarad, Bechorban Bayis Rishon, Kasav Harav Rabbi Yitzchak Ben Geus, Shebao Shtei Mishpachas Mibes David. He says, you should know that in Spain they described, the Ritz Geus is an author dating from the 13th century, he wrote that at the destruction of the first temple, Shtei Mishpachas, two families from the house of David came. Ha'achas Mishpachas B'nei Daud, one was the family of Beit Daud, Ibn Daud. The Shadis Yashva Ba'alosna, who lived in, I don't know where Alosna is, Umishpachas Beis Abarbaniel. And, by the way, the family of Abarbaniel, who settled in Seville. Umimena Alfi Hadal, which is where my poor family comes from. So in other words, remember all this time, right? We're now in week 23 for those keeping score at home on Zechariah. All this time we've read about how Abarbanel speaks out against the Hashmonaim for taking the monarchy that rightfully belongs to the house of David. That's his monarchy. He is from this house of David. Aval ein ro'oi lefaresh, but he says, don't explain leman lo tigdal tiferes beis David v'tiferes yosvei Yerushalayim al zeh. He says all this stuff about the house of David is not what we're talking about in the sentence when it says lest the splendor of the house of David be elevated. No, ki lo yiyu zera David kokach rabim shiyu ikar hamelchama. First of all, the house of David is tiny. There aren't going to be enough of them to be the center of the war, such that people are going to say, well, if the house of Jerusalem was redeemed, it's because of the house of David. That's number one. Number two, he says, Ulai shalo yiyu bekerav Yerushalayim kulam. And by the way, I think that should be klum. There are a lot of mistakes in the edition of Abarbanel we work with. I suspect that it actually should be klum. He says they may not be in the house of they may not be in Yerushalayim at all. V'lachein achshov, and therefore I think shelo amar beis David ki im al yoshvei Yerushalayim osam shahayu mishevet Yehuda umalchuso ki lefisha David lachad esion Yerushalayim nikreis Yerushalayim beis David. He says I have to tell you, I think that the truth of the matter is that House of David refers to Yerushalayim and anybody who's living there. That's House of David. So it's not about the Davidic line per se, which is good, because now he's addressing what bothers us, which is God always wants the splendor of the House of David to be elevated. So that's not what's going on here. What he's saying is he doesn't want the people in Yerushalayim to have honor over and above the rest of Yehuda. That's the concern that we have. We don't want Yerushalayim elevated over Judea. That's the way that that Abarbanel takes it. Why not? What is it that bothers us about this? So the issue is peace among the Jews. That's what this is fundamentally about. Rashi says it, Ibn Ezra says it, Radak says it, Abarbanel says it. The concern is who's going to get credit. If you elevate the people of Yerushalayim over those of Yehuda who were either trying to avoid being pulled along in the siege or were actively fighting, the result is going to be this sort of split in which these are the better ones and these are the worst ones. These are the ones who are closer to God, these are the ones who are further from God. And so Hashem says, I'm not doing that. I'm going to save the people outside before I even save Yerushalayim. And the result will be that the people outside will have greatness in their own right. If you remember what we saw just in the last chapter, sentence 14 in chapter 11, right, we were sent into exile with the breaking of the brotherhood between Yehuda and Yisrael. This is an attempt to unify. That's the idea here. That's the message. Clear so far? Sort of. Well, that's exactly it, right? There is a sense going in that Yerushalayim is somehow holier. And the response is, you have a connection to God in your own right. Stop telling Yerushalayim that they should daven for you. That's exactly the point. You have your own connection.
I just want to understand if he's the only one who says about Beit David being such an extended family in Yerushalayim, that is, people of Yerushalayim hear David. Therefore, the people are called
Beit David. Well, he doesn't think that they're family. He thinks that they just have the title Beit David. Yeah, I didn't see anybody else say this. That Beit David here is a reference to Yerushalayim. That I think is his.
But that's pretty tricky when everybody comes back and
says,
oh, me too.
Well, no, he believes that Beit David is being used as a turn of phrase. Beit David is not meant literally, and that it's understood in this context not to refer to family.
Like a Beit Shammai, a Beit Hillel. I mean, it's yeah. Family.
Correct.
He can say that.
Sorry?
He can say that with
He says they're not my relatives. Try that. Try that. See if that works. So we're told that after God conquers the enemy on behalf of Yehuda, then he will defend Yoshev Yerushalayim, the dweller of Jerusalem, as well. And the in sentence 8, Hanichshal Bahem Bayom Hahu Kedavid, the one who will stumble will be like David. So Radak takes this one way, which is popular. Rashi and Ibn Ezra are similar. Take a look at source number 7. Hachalasha Bahem, the weak one among them, Yeh Kedavid, will be like David. Shoya Gibor Chayo V'Yishmil Chama, was a mighty warrior. That's the phrase. The word hanichshal doesn't mean one who stumbled. Literally, it means the one who is weak. And the house of David, continuing in the sentence, Beis David, whatever that means, will be kelohim, will be like mighty ones, will be like malachim. However, Abarbanel sees this as another reference to Mashiach ben Yosef in source number 10. He says, the Nichshal is talking about Mashiach ben Yosef because Mashiach ben Yosef dies in this war. And the Nichshal, the one who stumbles, means this Mashiach ben Yosef. He says, Shehu Yehyeh Ish Gibor Chayil, in source number 10, Mishevet Yosef, he will be a mighty warrior from the tribe of Joseph. V'yiyeh sar tzva Hashem be'osa milchama barishona, at first he will be the leader of Hashem's army in this battle. V'hu yamus be'osa milchama, and he will die in that war. But in the pasuk it said he will be like David. So Abarbanel continues to explain that. U'be'er hanavi shelo tiyah misaso al chet v'lo gam ipnei chulshaso. The Zechariah is explaining he's not going to die for some sin. He's not going to die because he was weak. He will be like David in his completeness. He will be like David in that he will be someone who has awe of God. He will be someone who desires God's mitzvot. He will be somebody who is a mighty warrior, a man of war. This person who is going to die is not going to be because he was weak and unworthy. He, in fact, is like David. Well, then why does he fall in the battle? Why does he fall in the battle then? Because he took the throne. Because he took the throne. Right. He's not, he took the throne. He's not from the house of David. And in the end, monarchy must revert to the house of King David. So that's why Mashiach ben Yosef is doomed. So he says, "Vahaya bayamahu." In sentence 9, on that day, "Avakesh lahashmid es kol hagoyim habayim al Yerushalayim." I am going to wish to destroy all the nations who attack Yerushalayim. The word "avakesh" is troubling. "Avakesh" sounds like I'm going to try, but not necessarily succeed. That's what it is. It's a word that indicates effort or searching. There's a two, you know, two ways to explain "avakesh."
Because one doesn't think of God as having.
Yeah.
Either wants to or doesn't want to. Does it or doesn't want to.
Exactly. So Rashi says, I will demand punishment for their sins, is avakesh. But that doesn't, it still leaves a sort of gap. Radak says, I will seek out and execute. That's another explanation. And Abarbanel says, I will seek to kill them because of what they did to Mashiach ben Yosef. All of them say that the point of avakesh is not avakesh, but I won't succeed. But avakesh is, there's going to be something that will make me want to do this, whether it's their sins, or attacking Yerushalayim, or killing Mashiach ben Yosef. Yes?
Don't we have back in Bereshit, when God describes the new laws to Noah, he says, I will demand the blood of one who is killed? So when God...
Edrosh.
Oh, okay, so it's not God in justice seeking hope.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. So he says... The one who stumbles, which is either the one who dies in battle, or it's Mashiach ben Yosef, God is going to seek to avenge him or God is going to seek to punish the nations for their sins. And that brings us to the last part of this paragraph, the last part of the chapter, and this great eulogy. So I think rather than launch into this with 3 minutes left, I'm going to instead just summarize to make sure we understand what we have. We started out with this new vision, which all the commentators take as an extension of the previous vision. Whether the previous vision concluded with the destruction of Titus, and now this continues with the ultimate punishment visited upon the Romans, or whether it's because it ended with destruction of the land, with the bringing in of this bad shepherd, and now it's talking about the good that will happen and the punishment of those who harm us, or whether it's talking about, as Abarbanel said, the great things that could have been achieved in the Second Temple, which we failed to achieve, but now this is when it will happen. However you take it, it is jumping off from the previous chapter to talk about a messianic time, in which there's an assault by the nations on Jerusalem, possibly accompanied by the return of Israel, the northern kingdom. The Yehuda is wrapped up in this, either forced to fight Jerusalem or they are fighting the enemy. But Yerushalayim turns into poison for the enemies who attack it. Yehuda themselves are like a fire consuming the enemies, and so they are saved. Yehuda is saved before Yerushalayim, lest anybody say that Yerushalayim saved them. Yehuda is righteous in its own right, but some do stumble in the battle, possibly that is Mashiach ben Yosef. And what we're going to see now in the last part of the chapter will be the eulogy for those who fell, possibly for Mashiach ben Yosef. We'll pick up with that next week.
Did he not know he should not take the throne? Didn't he know?
Right, so I'm not sure he shouldn't take the throne. I think Israel, the northern kingdom, these 10 tribes, need a leader. It's just that his time is over.
Oh, I see.
That's the way I see it.
So
yeah.
Why could he have to be killed?
So the answer may be what we said on the two staffs, the Noam and the Hoglim that we saw in the previous chapter. Okay. Their death can be a natural cause. It can happen one way, it can happen another. Yeah, here it sounds like he fought the battle. But,